Thank you. Greetings to everyone. Certainly a pleasure to see everybody. I want to send greetings as well to all of those people who are listening in via some sort of technology. Good to see you, Dennis. It's wonderful. You got any 8-tracks, Terry? Need something for my car. The one I'm driving. Which happens to be the Fisher's car, actually. Well, it's that time of year again, and, you know, it's winter. And I just couldn't believe how beautiful it was as I pulled out the top of the hill that I'm at there and looked over Billings. And there's a kind of mist that's white on top of all of the beautiful white snow. And it just looks so pure and so beautiful and so peaceful, I couldn't get over it. I hear in the east, though, they're having a lot more difficulty with the snow. It's a lot more snow in the east. You know, the Native Indians, by the way, in, I don't know if you knew this, but the Native Indians in the Great Lakes area are very, were very famous for years for their ability to predict the weather. And this year, the chief wondered about what the weather was going to be like, and he asked the elders, he had a council meeting, and he asked the elders, he said, are we going to have a cold winter, or was it going to be warmer? And they said, well, you know what, we don't really know. So he went to the medicine man, and he thought, well, the medicine man will know. And so he went to the medicine man and asked him, is it going to be real cold this winter, or is it going to be warmer? And the medicine man said, you know what, I've kind of lost touch with my ability to predict the weather. And then the chief of the tribe thought, you know, I'm not sure what to do. And then he got an idea. He said, I think I'll go the modern way. I'll just call the National Weather Service. So he called the National Weather Service and he asked them, what's it going to be like? And they said, well, we're expecting a pretty cold winter this year. And so I'd prepare if I was you. So what he did was he gathered the elders together and he told all of his people, all the men, he said, I want you to go out and gather a lot of wood because it's going to be real cold this winter. Then about a month later, he said, you know, I'll just double check on that. So he called the National Weather Service and he asked them again, he said, you know, what's it really going to be like this winter? And they said, oh, it's going to be really cold. So he went back and he told everybody, get all the wood you can. Anywhere you can find some wood, get some wood. And about a month later, he called them once again, the National Weather Service, and he asked them, and he said, what's your projection now? Do you still think it's going to be really cold, or is it going to be warmer than you thought at first? And they said, oh, no, it's going to be one of the coldest winters we've ever had. And he said, exactly how do you know that? And he said, well, we heard that the Native Indians in the Great Lakes are gathering wood everywhere they can find it. Right? It's winter. You'll be burning the podium here to keep warm. You know, but it is that time of year again. That is, it's the time when the people in this world celebrate December 25th as the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's something unique in this story that they tell every year. Every year they tell a story that's the Christmas story. And what's really unique is that every single part of it is a fabrication. Every single part of it, in one way or another, there's no truth there. It's all a lie. You know, just like it says in Revelation 12:9, you know, the devil has deceived the whole world. The whole world keeps the calendar we keep. The whole world celebrates Christmas in one way or another, you know. And he says in another place, it says in John, that he is the father of lies. And boy, he's good at it. And Paul writes that he's seems to be an angel of light. He's the god of this world, Satan is. And he has ministers. And those ministers go out and they teach the same lies. The lies about Christmas. And they teach them to everybody in the Christmas story. So when it comes to the story of the birth of Christ that is told by most churches today, almost all of it, you find out, are just lies. But I want you to think for a minute just how important that birth actually was. Because even the people today in the world, they count our time. They set our calendar according to his birth because they know he so changed the world. was in 46 BC, actually, that I think it was, where Julius Caesar changed the calendar, and he made a Julian calendar out of it. And that existed for a long time, but there were some slight modifications that needed to be made, and it ended up that they were starting to keep Easter time. Eventually, they were keeping it in the autumn and in the fall, and so they said, well, we got to do something, and it was Pope Gregory the 13th who formed the Gregorian calendar that we use today. And it's interesting that this was never actually accepted, this Gregorian calendar that you and I keep, until late in America's history, or not late, but probably earlier, but still in the 1800s, it was fully accepted as the calendar that we use today. Now, what was interesting to me is a man named Dionysius Exiguus. He set the time of Christ's birth in 552 AD, and he attempted to reform the church calendar, which was then starting to get out of control a little bit. But he believed that Christ was born in 1 AD. And this is the man who made the distinctions BC and AD. And so most people understand that BC is before Christ, but they think that AD is after death, but it's not actually. It's Latin for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And we are living in the year of our Lord. Now we've become more secularized. Have you noticed it? And so now more and more authors and more writers are using a different term. They're using CE, meaning Common Era. And they have BCE is before the Common Era, you know. And so this is a way to get away from the religious connotation and the importance of Christ's birth. But I want you to think about this. They now call this the Common Era, the era of our Lord. And there's something I want us to understand with all my heart, and that's this. There's nothing, absolutely nothing common about this time we live in that is the year of our Lord. This man, Jesus Christ, when he was born, lived and died, changed the world forever. And I think it's really interesting that Charles Swindoll wrote a book about improving your serve. And he said something that I just think can't be put any better. And he said this, 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he, that is Jesus Christ, is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. And he says, I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Don't you think he says that well? I do. I think he really says it well. So scholars have speculated over the birth of Christ for many, many centuries, and the idea of 1 AD, of course, has been found to be totally in error. Most have scholars today have chosen 4 BC, you know, before Christ, 4 years before Christ, but it looks like it could likely be more than that. He told the Magi to bring, remember the when he went to, that is, the Magi came to Herod, and he asked them about where Christ was, and they did not report back to him, but rather went a different way. And at that time, he ordered all the children under 2 years old to be killed in Bethlehem and all of the coasts, it says. And what's interesting to me then is that the, you know, according to Josephus's reckoning and his history, that Herod died in 4 BC. So this had to have happened sometime earlier than 4 BC. It's very likely that it was the year before, very possible that it was the year before or sometime early in 4 BC. And so, remember the issue was that there was a taxation that went out, and they historically say that this occurred in 5 BC, and that this taxation was actually put out, something I didn't understand before, was actually put out after the festival days so that it wouldn't interfere with the Jews' festival. But it wasn't just a taxation. It was also a census where everybody had to go back to the place where they were originally born. So you understand that this has some significance in that Mary and Joseph were going back to Bethlehem and that Bethlehem was full, but it wasn't just because of the census, because if you had a census and people had to go back to where they were before, you understand some people would go here, some people would go there, some people would go here, and they'd all go different places. If it was only the taxation that crowded that area, then it wouldn't be true that it was in all likelihood the feast days were upon them, and that people, millions of people, flocked to Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was only 6 miles away. And so they would have, just like any of us, they would have been, you know, a few miles out from the actual local feast site where their dwelling places would be, and then they would come into the feast from there. So I'm pretty certain that we can, see that the birth of Christ took place during those very close in the autumn, very close to those holy days. Let's go to Jeremiah 10, if you would. Jeremiah 10 from familiar scripture. You know, it's also interesting that this whole issue of the inn being full is probably another lie. In other words, these stories that they have them going to a hotel kind of place, an inn, a bed and breakfast or something like that, and there was no room there, and so they had to go out in the stable. But when you look up the word, it actually just means a guest house. So it could have been one of their relatives who was in that town, or a friend they knew before, but the guest house was full, and so they went to a feeding place in a barn on somebody's property. But it doesn't say, is my point, but they make up stories about it to fit their ideas and their thinking, but it doesn't have to be that way. So anyway, this whole issue of Christ being born on the 25th is just so incredibly wrong, because it is, in fact, the birthday of Mithra, the sun god. And this whole celebration revolves around fire and the sun god and all that's connected with it. You know, it appeared to the people, the primitive pagans, that the sun was dying, and with that, their crops would die. And so they would pray, and they would fast, and they would have their celebrations in order to bring the sun back. And lo and behold, the sun was reborn about the 23rd or after the 23rd of December. The sun is reborn, and the crops would have their opportunity to grow again, and they would have prosperity. And so they gave their allegiance to this god that they thought was the sun god, and later transferred it to Saturn. Encyclopedia America, Canna writes this: Christmas was not observed in the first centuries of the Christian faith. A feast was established in memory of this event, that is Christ's birth, in the fourth century. Think about that, the fourth century, and he dies somewhere in the 30s, and then this is the fourth century. In the fifth century, the Western Church ordered the feast to be celebrated on the day of the Mithraic rites of the birth of the sun and at the close of the Saturnalia, as no certain knowledge of the day of Christ's birth existed. And so the church ordered this hundreds of years after the event that they keep the day, the birthday of Mithra, the sun god. The fact that we keep these days that are pagan is absolutely shocking in the context of an American people who, years ago in the 70s and 80s, they said 96% of the people believed in God. Most of those believed in the Bible. And in the Bible, it says repeatedly, don't do this, over and over again. And a good example, of course, is Jeremiah 10. Where it starts in verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the heathen, and do not be terrified at the signs of the heaven, for the nations are terrified at them. They were scared. They were afraid. They were losing their son. And they were so happy and so filled with joy, as it were, that the Son would return. Just for this scripture alone, if we only had this scripture, we'd know better than to keep this day they call today Christmas. We'd know better just with this simple scripture. But that's exactly, you understand, what this holiday is all about. It's not about Christ. It's about the worship of the heavens, the sun, and the lights that are there. And it originated with the ancient Saturnalia, which was a very raucous celebration, very pagan, and very sexually oriented. And they thought that Saturn, because it was red and bright in the sky, they thought that that was a god they called Saturn. And this day, Saturnalia, or this time, Saturnalia, was named after him as the fire god. And that's why today it's still connected with the chimney, and why he wears a red suit representing the fire, and why he comes down a fireplace, and the importance of the fireplace, and hanging your stockings there, and all of that, and even burning the old wood and bringing in new wood in the form of a tree. It all got started there. You know, it's all part of it all. Every Christmas, perhaps the biggest symbol that exists is that of Santa Claus. I mean, it's so funny to go into a department store and see dolls of Santa, and they were selling hats at one store so you could have a Santa's hat. And he has such a prominence in this whole season and in this festival. He's in every store that you go in one way or another. Costumes, dolls, and all kinds of paraphernalia reflecting Santa. But Santa is another enormous lie. Flat out lie, you know. He was supposed to have been a bishop who lived in the 4th century in Turkey. And he was supposed to have been a person who was very giving. And he's noted for the very famous story of three girls who were, their father was going to sell them into prostitution because they were so poor, and he gave them money for a dowry so that they could be married. This is the famous story about this guy. But you know what? The Second Vatican said, yes, he existed, but he had nothing to do with Santa Claus. That's all a made-up story. They admitted it, you know. But it's all so filled with lies. William Walsh wrote this about Santa. Santa Claus comes from St. Nicholas, the saint whose festival was celebrated in December, and the one who in other respects was most nearly in accord with the dim traditions of Saturn as the hero of the Saturnalia. No kidding. You know? Isn't it obvious? Tony Van Rentkom's book, When Santa Was a Shaman, states this. In the newly civilized Christian areas where the pagan Celtic and Germanic cults remained strong, legends of the god Woden were blended with those of various Christian saints. Saint Nicholas was one of these. There were Christian areas where Saint Nicholas ruled alone. In other locations, he was assisted by the pagan Dark Helper. In other remote areas, ancient pockets of the old religion controlled traditions, and here the Dark Helper ruled alone, sometimes in the most confusing manner, using the cover names of St. Nicholas or Claus, without in any way changing his threatening fern-clad appearance. You know, what are we doing? Isn't it funny? We're grown-ups. And we still are keeping a holiday like this, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be Bible readers. It's just crazy that we do such a thing. You know, to me, clearly, this Santa Claus figure is no less than a false god. And by even involving ourselves with such a thing, we're clearly breaking the first commandment in the Bible, and that is we are to have no other gods than the true God, the Almighty One. We're to have no other gods. Breaks that commandment. You know what else? It breaks the second commandment just as well, because it prohibits us from having any symbols in our worship of God. And Jeremiah continues in verse 3 through 5. For the customs of the people are vain. One cuts a tree out of the forest with an axe, the work of the hands of the workmen. And they adorn it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not move. You know, it's so funny to me that, of course, they adorn this thing with silver and gold, fasten it with nails so it can't move. They're like a scarecrow in the garden of cucumbers. They can't speak. And, of course, people will say to us, that is, the people who favor keeping Christmas, this scripture is not talking about the Christmas tree. It's obviously talking about, idols. But what else is the Christmas tree? It is an idol. And we do cut it out of the forest, and we do drag it in our house, and we do decorate it, and we do bow down, and we do put our gifts underneath it. Of course the Christmas tree is an idol. I mean, where in the Bible does it give us any indication of this? In fact, it gives us another indication altogether, because God kept complaining and he kept punishing his people for worshiping in the groves. And so it came from the ancient tree worship. Of course, it's connected to that. And here we do such a silly thing today in the name of joy to the world. It's funny. In a perverse kind of way, it really is. But I'll tell you this, it's all lies. You know, it's an idol that was a symbol of eternal life, and it was used in worship, and people do bow down to it. All lies, all deception, and all comes from the father of lies. Remember that carol that sings that it was on a cold winter night that Christ was born? Remember that carol? Yeah, the birth was 6 months after John, and the course of John the Baptist's father can be traced back so that we see that John was born in the spring, and then 6 months later, Christ would have been again born in the autumn. And I would pick the Feast of Trumpets for it if I had to pick it. But my point is we know it was in the autumn, and we know that it was not in the cold, you know, because... Why? Because the shepherds brought their sheep in. They did not stay out past November and October. They brought their sheep in. Adam Clark's commentary says this: it was the custom among Jews to send out their sheep to the deserts about the Passover early spring and bring them home at the commencements of the first rain. The first rains began in early to mid-fall, and it's a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced, and that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the fields, nor could he have been born later than September as the flocks were still in the fields by night. On this very ground, he says, the nativity in December should be given up. Hey, good idea. I think it's a good idea. This is a noted scholar saying, you know, it's hopeless. It makes no sense. We ought to give it up. And I agree with him. Then I want us to consider the Magi. You know, these are often depicted as three kings. Remember that one other carol that rings out? These three kings of Orient. Oh, sorry. Anyway, Matthew 2. It's just another lie. Matthew 2, if you'll go there. They weren't kings, of course. And it doesn't say that anywhere. But it's amazing that the story, I mean, the story is fabricated out of thin air. Almost every part of it is fabricated out of nothing. You know, some have thought that the astrologers, you know, in the 6th century, they were given names. Did you know that? They were Belshazzar, Melchior, and Jasper. In the 7th century, they became symbols of different nations. They were thought to be symbols of Africa, Asia, and Europe. That is, they were representing Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's what they were taught at that time. In the 14th century, the Eastern Orthodox Church made them kings, and they said they were the monarchs of Arabia, Persia, and India, and that they came to see Jesus Christ on the 6th day of January, because that's when their official Christmas starts, on the 6th day of January. So they made up these stories, but they're all alike. All of them are just stories. You know, these men were believed to be from basically from the Persia, Babylonian area, But I want to remind you, you know, a lot of times they think these guys were magicians and astrologers, and that it gives some validation to me of astrology, which I reject in its entirety. You understand the Earth has been changing, hasn't it? It's been changing. It changes its course. It's going millions of miles an hour, and it's going around the sun. The sun is going in its own direction, and ever so slightly, things are changing. So they're not in the position they once were in. So it's ridiculous to think that the stars, which may indirectly, in a symbolic way, have an effect on us in that we will one day rule angels. So I often thought there may be a relationship there, but it's not the relationship that astrology presents. So anyway, my point is people have thought this, and I think it's very misleading, that the people that came from this Persia place and Babylon, you've got to remember, that's where the children of Israel were sent into their captivity. And they took with them numerous truths of God, number one. Number two, who was it that Darius put over all of the men who were the wise men of the nation? Daniel. And so they would have known the 70 weeks prophecy in all likelihood, you understand? And these guys were called magi, and that's the base root word from which we get magistrates today. These were people of great authority, and they came and they offered these three gifts, and so they think there were three of them. But can you believe coming down there, traveling 1,000 miles and having no entourage? It's very likely that they actually had an army with them. And it was interesting because what a lot of people don't realize is Herod went to Rome to try to get an appointment for a friend of his. And what happened when he was in Rome was the emperor appointed him over Judea. But he had to go down and take control of Judea, and he fought a war for 3 years to finally win control over Judea. And part of the problem they had in Rome in those days was fighting the Parthians, who were a very powerful nation, and they lost to them over and over and over again. So in that context now, he's finally taken over, and he thinks he's got things settled out, and here comes an army of people down there, you understand? They would have been armed, and it would have disturbed everyone, certainly him, Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi from the east arrived at Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Now, can you imagine a bunch of people, after all that Herod had been through, coming down there, a bunch of them, and saying, "We came to worship this king"? But when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, wait a minute. If these guys were nobodies, why would they have access to Herod? And why would it trouble all of Jerusalem unless they saw a lot of people? You understand? I know I'm theorizing here, but think it through. All of Jerusalem's troubled over this? These people were somebody of stature that came down to worship Christ, and I believe that they were not three individuals, but had a small army with him. And the entire area of Jerusalem is aware of this and troubled. And so anyway, that's some of the reason, I think, for the background of why it troubled him so much. He was facing what he thought was probably an insurrection. So when these wise men asked this question, and Herod asked the, if you'll go to Micah 5, he asked them, "Well, where is this Christ to be born? Where is he supposed to be?" And they read to him Micah 5. Well, should look in the table of contents. It says, "You, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall come forth unto me that which is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." And so they read this to him, so he knew that fearing an insurrection or some kind of attack, or the fact that he could be creating a groundswell of people following him, that he could lose his position, he then went and killed all of the children 2 years and under. So this gives you an understanding that Christ was under 2 years of age at this time. Haley's Bible Handbook explains something about the origin of these men, and I think it's kind of interesting. I want to quote this. These wise men came from Babylon, or the country beyond the land where the human race had its origin, the land of Abraham, land of the Jewish captivity, where many Jews still lived. They belonged to the learned class, advisors of kings. Perhaps they were familiar with the Jewish scriptures and knew of the expectation of the coming messianic king. It was the land of Daniel, and no doubt they knew of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy and also Balaam's prophecy about the Star of Jacob. They were men of high standing, for they had access to Herod. They are commonly spoken of as three wise men, but the scriptures do not say how many there were. Let's go back to Matthew 2. Back to Matthew 2. Hallie says something else that I think is pretty interesting. He gives four reasons for for why they brought their gifts and why these men came down. And he says one of them was to pay homage to Christ, the King. But another was to provide resources for the family to go down into Egypt. And another one of the reasons was that they would perhaps calling attention to all of Jerusalem, that the Messiah had now arrived, the one they had long been waiting for, because there was a messianic expectation based on Daniel's prophecy that he would come, and that's why they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the one? You know, where is he?" They were looking for him. And so here was an announcement to all of Jerusalem that saw this take place, and they knew what this was about, so they were announced. The Messiah has arrived. But also, they may have laid the groundwork, you see, for the later work of the church that would spread out into other areas of the world, teaching the truth about Christ. And so these wise men would go back to their country and they would tell people about this and the word would get out. Another lie about these men is this. Most of the nativity scenes show them in a manger with a babe. However, by the time they arrived, he was in a house. Matthew 2 and verse 9. And after hearing the king, they departed. Behold, the star that they had seen in the east went in front of them until it came and stood over the house where the child was. And after seeing the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they had come into the house, they found the little child with Mary, his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented their gifts to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so we understand these three gifts represented the three facets of Christ. And one was gold given to a king, and frankincense was used by the priesthood, and that myrrh was given to people who were going to die. But after this, to me, there's a metaphorical lesson in what happens next that I think we should really give some thought to and perhaps consider applying in our life. Look at verse 12. But being divinely instructed in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another way. And so there's an old saying that has been handed down through the centuries. And that old saying that's been handed down from years and years and years ago, I believe, applies to us today. And that saying is this: once you've come to Christ, don't go back the way you came. That makes good sense, doesn't it? I like that, you know. Don't go back that way. That's trouble. You know, so they left, I think, a metaphorical lesson for all of us. You know, but there's something else here, and that is that the star is just another falsehood, another misrepresentation, you know. People are presented with this picture that the wise men are astrologers, and that they see this star, and they're somehow plotting, and they have their charts out and everything, and they're plotting where this star is pointing and where they should go. But none of this is really true. You know, you can go to planetariums during the Christmas season, and they'll show you conjunctions of Jupiter. They'll show you implosions of stars. They'll show you all kinds of possibilities for this to have happened physically, that a star could exist that would be brighter than all the rest of them and could guide these men. But none of that is true, you understand? They followed that star, didn't they, until it rested over the house. That star was not a natural event. Like so many cases in the Bible, men try to show supernatural events as though they're natural. But this was not a supernatural event. I say that that star was likely an angel. And the reason I say this is because it says, and the stars shouted for joy. They sang when God created the earth. And it talks again about a star falling to the earth. And he makes all the waters of the whole earth poison. Then another one, the fifth angel, blows his trumpet and a star comes down to the earth. And what does he do? He's given a key. And with it, he unlocks and it uses him in the sentence. You understand? So the stars represent angels, and we know this. So why wouldn't it be that a star, they would follow the star, that is a bright reflecting, looking like a star, kind of object, because of the glory of the angelic being, until it rested over the house where he was. Well, that's what I think it was, a star. But you see, again, my point is they make up stories that are not biblically based. And they do this all the time. Deuteronomy 12. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. Another famous scripture. Where are the witnesses? I can't be it. The reason I'm having all this trouble, which is really fun, my car is in the shop being worked on, and my Bible's in the back seat. So I'm having to learn the Bible in its true order here, or its original order. You know, we know that the parasitic plant, mistletoe, is not Christian. We know that the holly plant represents fertility. And we know that giving Christ gifts does not mean the Magi giving him gifts does not mean that we should give one another gifts. We know some of this stuff. We know Santa's reindeer are fabricated, aren't they? This was a story that was written by an American author at one time, and then Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer was a beautiful story written and sold millions of copies. And then Gene Autry made a song out of it that is still sung today. And he made it very famous. I think he sold 2 million copies of that song. Imagine that. But you get the point I'm making. All of the Christmas story is a lie. One way or another, it's all a lie. It's not true. You know, one of other source points this out, I think, rather well. The Encyclopedia Britannica, Edition 15, reads the following: Christianity, by a complex and gradual process, became the official religion of the Roman Empire. For a time, coins and other monuments continued to link Christian doctrines with worship of the sun, to which Constantine had been addicted previously. But even when this phase came to an end, Roman paganism continued to exert other permanent influences, great and small. The ecclesiastical calendar retains numerous remnants of pre-Christian festivals, notably Christmas, which blends elements including both the Feast of the Saturnalia and the birthday of Mithra. But most of all, the mainstream of Western Christianity owed ancient Rome the firm discipline that gave it stability and shape. And so it was Constantine that used Christianity to help glue his failing empire together. The pagan roots alone, though, should frighten us away from this holiday that everybody keeps. It's a wonder that people that claim to know the Bible or claim to live by the Bible can't see this. And I really do thank God that he has allowed us to understand this. But the pagan roots should scare people, really. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 12. And verse 29 is a very famous scripture. that God says, when the Lord your God shall cut off the nations before you, and he's speaking to Israel, where you go to possess them, and you take their place and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you do not become ensnared by following them after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not ask about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? Man, that is exactly what we have done. That's exactly what we've done. We've taken those things from other pagan cultures and other times, and we've adopted them. We say we fear God, we read the Bible, we go to church, and we read the Bible and everything, but we've adopted those gods. It's exactly what he said not to do. It's amazing. We're so capable of doing the opposite of what God says to do. And so, 2 Kings, if you will. 2 Kings 17. You know, we've dressed everything up. There are pagan traditions and angel hair and gold and red and green, and it's also very pretty and kind of soft and beautiful music over the loudspeakers in the stores. By the way, did you see the latest news that the shoppers are in force? They are really excited and spending money. That's what this is really about in many cases, isn't it? I remember talking once to the manager of Fedco in California, which is a department store like Costco or something. And he told me, he said, boy, if we didn't have Christmas, we wouldn't make it. I asked him, I was in his office, I said, how important is this to you? And he said, oh, we wouldn't survive without Christmas. You know, you imagine the money that is being made during these days, you know, hundreds of thousands. I mean, truckload after truckload. I remember reading an article, comes to Toys R Us, truckload after, every day, truckload after truckload, giving toys for the kids to get for presents. So anyway, we've adopted their pagan customs and dressed them up in pretty angel hair and so on. But we're following the same exact example of Israel, ancient Israel, who were taken captive for this very reason. 2 Kings 17 and verse 33. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the custom of the nations who they removed from there. And to this day they do according to their former ways. They don't fear the Lord, neither do they do according to his statutes or according to their ordinances or according to the law commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, who he named Israel. Yes, we say we fear the Lord, but we worship other gods. We serve the gods of other nations. So, my point today is, of course, that the Christmas story, as we hear it, as we see it, as it's told in the books and in the magazines and in the advertisements, has nothing to do with the truth. It's all fabrication and all lies. But what's really also interesting to me, and this I hope won't bore you, but there is something that they do miss. And I'm going to do some reading of the genealogies. And it could, you know, put you to sleep, you know. So I want you to stay with me through this, because there's some interesting points that I learned this week as I prepared for the sermon about these genealogies. What is true about this issue of Christ's birth is that he was born, that he did live, and he did die for us, and he is our Savior. This is a magnificent truth. And there's a wonderful truth that proves that what he is, who he says he is true. And that is that the Bible has places in it that are giveaways that show you that it has to be true and can't be some made-up story, and like the Christmas story. And one of these is the Matthew's genealogy. Let's go and read that. Matthew 1. In verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram, and Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Naasson, and Naasson begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of the one who had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa, and Asa begot Josaphat, and Josaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Ezekias, and Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josias, and Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren at the time of the carrying away of Babylon. And after the captivity of Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abimad, and Abimad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Methan, and Methan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Whoa! That is one long genealogy, but you know what's really interesting? It isn't a list of one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. It's really interesting that it's placed in three sections, you know, up to David, David to get back going to Babylon, from Babylon to Christ. There's a unique pattern in that. But in the book, Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, there's another interesting point. It says that this genealogy in the Greek reads in a very unique way, and the book makes the comment that Greek was the language the Bible was recorded and kept in because it is the most precise language in the entire world. Now, there was a man called Dr. Ivan Panin. He was born in Russia in 1855. And he came to America and received his PhD in mathematics at Harvard in 1882, and he discovered what is called the Hepatic structure in the scriptures in 1890. And what he means by this is there are multiples of seven. We all are familiar with the number seven. It's all throughout the Bible. Over 600 times it's in the scriptures. But this seven keeps repeating itself, and it's like God's signature. You know, spiritual completion over and over again. And so he spent the rest of his life writing on this subject. I think he's got like 18,000 pages on this subject of this form in the Bible. So what he says about this genealogy is this, and I want you to listen to this. The Greek, the total number of words, is divided by seven. Evenly. That is nothing left over. Okay? The number of letters in this genealogy is divisible by seven evenly. The number of vowels is divisible by seven evenly. The number of words that begin with a vowel is divisible by seven. Number of words beginning with a consonant is divisible by seven. Adding the number of words occurring more than once, though that number, that total, is divisible by seven. The number of words that occur in more than one form are divisible by seven. The number of nouns divisible by seven. Number of names is divisible by seven. There are only seven nouns in the whole genealogy, and those seven nouns are divisible by seven. There are seven nouns that are not names. The male names are divisible by seven. The number of generations is divisible by seven. Begin to get the picture. There is a signature here in this genealogy. You know, if this happened one time, accidentally, the chances would be like 1 in 7, right? But if it happened twice, it'd be 1 in 49. And the number keeps increasing vectorially, the chances. If a scribe were to sit down and he were to start writing just any genealogies, for this to happen, by chance, it would take 3,000 years if each genealogy took 10 minutes. Can you imagine that? So this is another proof that God is who he says he is. He can do things that we'd never dream of being able to do just in the genealogy. This is Christ, and he is real, and you can trust that. And everything he says and everything he did is absolutely trustworthy. You know, it's interesting that the genealogy changes when you get to Luke's. Luke's genealogy goes down the same to a certain point, and then it changes with Bathsheba's sons. And instead of going with the one, it goes with the other son, the second living, surviving son. And then it takes a different route and goes that way. But Luke's gospel, let's go over there and look at it, because it also has a signature, but it's not sevens. And it has an interesting signature. Luke's gospel carries its own unique mark of its authenticity. And it's in Luke 3, where we'll find this. And it shows God, I think, his personal involvement. It may be a stretch to some, you know, some may object or something, but man, I'm convinced God's hand is in this. Luke 3 and verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years old, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, and that word supposed can be by law the son of Joseph. He was probably legally adopted and the son-in-law of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Arisha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Salathiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of El-Madam, the son of Ur, the son of Joseph, the son of Elizur, the son of Jorim, the son of Mahat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melaeus, the son of Menna, the son of Matha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nason, the son of Abimadad, the son of Aram, the son of Esram, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Saruk, the son of Regu, the son of, I wonder if they're making spaghetti, the son of Phalak, the son of Eber, the son of Sala, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. 77 names. Again, you get the number 7, but there's more to it than that. You know, I did this in 144, where the names are different in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the names have a meaning, not just a name. Okay, even my name like means strong jaw. You know, Arthur and Braddock. You know, and I mean stubborn, of course. And anyway. But names have meanings. Now, if you take the meaning of each of the names given in the genealogy in Luke, you see something interesting. Because I'm not going to tell you what each name means, because I realized I had 5 pages there, 77 names. They will really die on this one. But I'm going to just put the names' meaning together in sentences. And it says this: the God-man is appointed, a mortal man, sorrow is born. The glory of God shall come down, instructing. His death shall bring those in despair, comfort, and rest. The fame of Babylon's fortress will extend sorrow like a plant beyond the place of division, meaning Babel. A friend will branch out in fury. Our glorious Father becomes father of a multitude and laughs. He supplants his enemies as a prince with God. He joins himself to an assembly, a glorious people. He rescued strangers in a strange land, and the captives are delivered by God. Those who praise the Lord open a way into an area surrounded by a wall of great height, which I picture to be the wall around New Jerusalem. O my people who belong to the prince, a prophet clothed with strength who serves the Lord is here. He is well beloved, peaceful, and sets the people free. His father is the Lord, the healer who judges, the one who the Lord raised up. The Lord took hold of me. The Lord is strong, mighty in the Lord. My strength and help are in the Lord. The Lord is perfect. I took hold of the strength of the Lord, making me forget my misery. I am the master builder who the Lord heals, the one the Lord raised up, upheld, and did uphold. I have asked God about the ransomed of the Lord, the exiles in Babylon. And you understand the point. We are Babylon. Christmas is Babylon. Everything came from there. Every pagan false worship has its origin back there in Babylon and in Nimrod. Before. He goes on, my Father is glorious. My God will raise up a helper. The just one will the Lord raise up. My God is my praise. God my will help. May the gift of Jacob increase in greatness. For God is with us, the Messiah, our Savior, of those called out of Babylon. Reminds you of Revelation 18, doesn't it? But isn't that the story all the way through? Isn't that the story of mankind's call and the Savior's birth and his salvation? Because I say this today, that this is the truth of God. What we just read and what those words mean is the truth of God. And there are messages in the genealogies that go untaught during this Christmas season while the lies flourish. And the message is deliverance from bondage, from the bondage of sin. The message is salvation. This is a story Christmas doesn't tell, but this is a story that everyone needs to know. And it is your story and my story, the story of the love of God and the salvation he brings to us.